Please have a seat. Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good. I'm always waiting for someone to give me a long answer like, not so great, it was a rough morning. I would stop and listen, in fairness, just so you know. Before we get too far in today, I just want to shout out to Phil, who's doing sound and playing bass and who was going to sing as well. So big hand for Phil. He's a champion. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jeremiah. I'm your pastoral resident. And if you're just joining us for the first time today, welcome. Extra special welcome because you made it out on a sunny day. And extra special welcome because it's Cookie Sunday, which is the best Sunday. It's my favorite Sunday because I love the cookies. We're in a series right now called The Questions of Jesus, and we're looking at the different questions that Jesus asked during his earthly ministry. They're always challenging questions, and they're usually the kind of questions that take you from where you're at into a deeper place. So, for example, last week, Sean covered the rich young ruler, and the question, why do you call me good? In that spot, Jesus answers this rich young ruler's question, he calls him good teacher, he engages with him, pulls him in even deeper. And as we'll see today, there's more of the same. Jesus is taking someone where they're at and pulling them into deeper waters, more than they expected. So our text today is Luke 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 37. And this is where Jesus asks the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And if that question doesn't make sense, we'll get the context for it. You can turn there right now in your Bible if you brought your honest-to-goodness physical Bible, or the BF app has it preloaded, or I'm going to put most of the verses on the screen right behind me, so just follow along. For those of you who have been in church for a while, you might recognize this text as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I know for a lot of you that this is well-traveled ground. This is like VBS classic right here, right? You start off with the Good Samaritan so the kids don't hit each other. You can be like, we talked about neighbors, right? Remember, so this is the baseline level. But we're going to read through it today with some context that I hope will give you a new lens to look at this passage, maybe in a new way that you haven't done before or in a way that's worth reconsidering if you have. Does that sound good? All right, I'm going to read through the whole text, and then we're going to look at it a bit at a time. So Luke 10, 25 through 37 reads, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So taken as a parable, if we just look at the parable, the message is pretty straightforward here, right? Love the people that you don't expect you should love. Whoever you think of as not on my team or not the folks I like, you have to love everyone that way. You have to love everyone as though they were on your team, as though they were your best friend. And if you're fulfilling God's law, you'll love them that way. So this is a good read for the parable. This is good for us to teach our children, to teach adults. You know, we get challenged by this parable today. But I don't think that's all there is in this passage for us. Who Jesus is talking to matters. And we don't always read the context that directly comes before the parable. Jesus isn't just giving instructions on how to love well, on how to love the unexpected, the neighbor. He's actually talking theology with an expert in Scripture, and he's using this parable as an illustration. So let's revisit the text to get the context. In verse 25, we'll read that a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, right? Boo, lawyers. The lawyer he has an end goal in mind when he asks this question. Just like every other Pharisee and scribe who questions Jesus, they want to put Jesus to the test. They want to say, what you're saying is going to be picked apart right now. I'm going to find a hole in your defenses. And the word for lawyer here is someone who is actually familiar with Mosaic law. So that's the law. So when we say boo lawyer, we should actually say boo theologians. So trying to protect my lawyer friends from the slander I just did, the theologians are the bad guys in this story, all right? So we contrast this question. He does ask the question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? But we contrast it with some of the other people who have asked Jesus the same question. Last week, the rich young ruler also wanted to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The difference with this week is he's not coming to Jesus to learn, right? We get from the context that he's trying to put Jesus to the test. The motivations make a big difference. So he asks the all-important question. He asks, how will I go to heaven? How will I inherit eternal life? How can I have right standing with a holy God? But he doesn't really want to know what Jesus knows. He wants to know if he can tear Jesus down to test him. So let's look at Jesus' response to the question. And if I were less patient, it's a good thing for many, many reasons that I'm not Jesus. Because if I was Jesus responding here and he's like trying to test me, I would say, I made you out of dirt. You know, remember that? you are dust. And so maybe get your attitude in order and then come ask me a question. But instead, because he's Jesus and not Jeremiah, he meets this lawyer where the lawyer's at. He said, and that's one of the big differences in the way that Jesus does evangelism, is he doesn't go for the sort of scorched earth, I'm going to crush your defenses and leave you a broken husk of a man. He says, where are you at? How can I meet you? And how can we together go into deeper participation? So instead of checking him right off the bat, instead of addressing the lawyer's intent, instead of his actual question, Jesus goes to his home turf. He says, okay, where are you comfortable? You're the lawyer, you're the theologian, you know law. Let's go to the law. And so Jesus, in verse 26, asks him, what's written in the law? Let's start off where you're comfortable. You tell me what's written. How do you read it? And it's never a bad idea to let Scripture speak, right? Because God wrote it. So anytime you want to invite someone to say, what do you read? It's a good plan. And it turns out that our lawyer, he knows his stuff. Right? He's a well-versed theologian, it turns out. So he starts off with Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. You might be familiar with this passage. It's called the Shema. And he also looks at Leviticus 19, 18. And what this lawyer does is mash them together. And so Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Right? Leviticus 19:18 reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." There's continuity with the Old Testament scripture, the revealed word of God that's been given, and what Jesus is talking about, right? He's not making up something new. He's in accordance. And that's consistent throughout Jesus' ministry. And we know that this lawyer's answer to Jesus is a good answer, not just because he's a lawyer, not just because he's an expert. We know it's a good answer because Jesus gives a similar answer in Matthew 22:37. In that passage, there are some other lawyers, boo, theologians, just chill out a little bit. They're trying to put Jesus to the test, and they say, what's the great commandment of the law? And Jesus responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So again, there's continuity with the Shema. We have Deuteronomy, we have Leviticus that Jesus is referencing and packaging and presenting these people. It's the fullness of the law, right? For both the lawyer and for Jesus' answer, this is a really good response to what does the law say? Because taken together, these two commandments sum up the entirety of the law. The first half of the Ten Commandments deal with loving God rightly, how we interact with God, what it looks like for us as created beings to love and respect our Creator. And the second half is how we deal with each other, right? That's the law. All the rest of the laws, all the Levitical codes, all these things, they deal with either your relationship with God or your relationship with other people. This is how you are meant to interact. So what does the whole law require? If you want to fulfill the entirety of the law, what does it require? Perfect love of God. Your whole heart, the entirety of your soul, and all the strength that you have, and the total commitment of your mind, right? And that's just the first half of the law. In addition to that, perfect love for others, loving them as much as you love yourself. So Jesus engages with this lawyer. He meets him where he's at. He says, "You're an expert of the law. Let's hear what you have to say." And the lawyer answers him rightly out of the system that he understands. And Jesus tells him, "Yep, correct. That is the right answer," which is kind of a scary thing if you're in an argument and someone just like says, "Yep, 100% right." Like, did I just fall into it? Is it something? Have you ever won an argument and then you have to like take a look around like, is this right? Did I win? I do this. My wife's way smarter than me. And Gina does this. And I'm like, did I win here or is that? There's always something else because there's a larger conversation at work. When Jesus agrees with this answer the lawyer gives, he says, "Yes, that's totally right. Do that. If you're perfectly loving God and perfectly loving your neighbor, you will have eternal life." So the lawyer is repeating the truth of the word of God, and just because he's using it in a way that is trying to put Jesus to the test doesn't change the fact that this is the truth of the word of God. He's trying to put Jesus to the test. This is what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, this is what religious leaders in general try to do. They'll try to take the word of God, which is truth, and they'll try to make it turn into do right to be righteous, right? If you act right, if you pay the right things, if you wear the right clothes, if you do the right thing, then you'll have righteousness. It's not what the word of God says. It tells us what we could and could not do. That's the purpose of the law. So instead of illustrating any flaws in Jesus' teaching here, what the lawyer has done is to prove Jesus' point. And we'll get into that. But no one can love God and their neighbor as perfectly as the law requires. Nobody can do it, except for Jesus. One person can do it. So the lawyer, in answering Jesus, has just condemned himself and all of us in his response, which is the purpose of the law. The law is supposed to highlight to us our inability to fulfill the perfection that God has called us to. It's supposed to point us to the fact that there is a Savior. But this lawyer, which on the one hand I respect, and on the one hand it's frustrating, he still doesn't give up, right? We read that he's been exposed to the law. He sees that he has not maybe loved everyone as well as he could have loved. So he tries to weasel around a little bit. And I have to share a character flaw of myself that was brought up at this reading. I get a little bit squirrely if I know I'm going to lose an argument. Is anyone else like that? Like, "No, you're a terrible person, Jeremiah." No, I get a little bit squirrely, and I know that I'm going to be getting ridiculous if I'm in a conversation and I say, "Well, maybe..." You know, whatever follows after that is going to be ridiculous. That's me scrambling because I don't want to lose an argument. That's my cue to myself. I'm pulling out nonsense. In verse 29, this is what's happening with this lawyer. He gets into a kind of a scramble because he sees the reality of the magnitude of the law and that it's too big, right? To love your neighbor is too big. So he goes full squirrely as well. He says, well, maybe some people are my neighbors and some people aren't my neighbors. And this is what we do. This is what sinful humans do. We look for exceptions. We look for technicalities. We look for creative ways to get as close as to the line as possible, but technically still didn't break the rules, right? No one, just me? Just one sinful human up here, all right. I'll say I do all of those things. I'll frame a discussion one way so that I'm coming out good, or I'll reframe it another way. It's like, well, you know, maybe in this scenario, in as much as, that's another tell that I'm scrambling. And the text doesn't say this explicitly, but I think his question is an effort to make the neighbor category a smaller population pool than the entirety of the human race. And here's why I think this. The alternative to a little group, a manageable group of neighbors, whoever they are, is that neighbor means everyone, every race, color, creed, ethnicity, religious group, everybody. Every person on the planet, with all their weird preferences, with all their bad driving skills, with all their incomprehensible voting habits. Every enemy you have from a long time ago, who you like look back and that guy, he's high school, I remember you. Whatever it is, every relative you have that you're like, oh, I get along with you, everyone. That's in the neighbor pool if we don't like make it a smaller pool, right? Because I think he's doing this because if you're okay with that, then you don't say, who is my neighbor? Who exactly do I have to love? You say, it's everyone, and I have to love everyone. And this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but the question, who is my neighbor, it has echoes of, did God say, it's like, did God actually say X? Who exactly is my neighbor? It's this sort of legalistic minimization we do to try to make God's law bite size, right? We'll take a very big, very clear law, love your neighbor, and we'll say, I can't do that. You know, and I don't want to rely on God. I would like to be in charge. So let's make this manageable. Let's make this Jeremiah-sized law. That way I can fulfill it and feel good about myself. We want easy mode a lot of the times because that way we don't have to rely on God as much, or we trick ourselves into thinking that. Again, I should just say I do that, right? I'm not gonna put that on all you guys. But Jesus doesn't get bogged down in this minutia of definitions. He's willing to engage with this lawyer for a while, but he doesn't let him reframe reality. He doesn't let the lawyer chop logic his way out of God's law. And rereading this passage, I was again convicted because I know I probably would have bit on this. I probably would have bit if someone said, well, who is my neighbor? The nerd in me would have rose up and I would have said, well, let's do some word studies and let's talk about Eastern and Near Eastern hospitality mores and we would not have gotten anywhere, which is, again, another one of the reasons Jesus is a much better evangelist than I am. Jesus doesn't get caught up in that little, what about this detail, what about this detail? Instead, Jesus blooms this conversation into a beautiful story that illustrates a point. So, and a lot of times stories hit us where we don't have defenses, right? So they can get in past an argument because they're a truth in a way that we're not used to hearing truth, which is what a parable is. And that brings us fully to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And like I said, I know this is a familiar story for a lot of you, and I have a personal definition for whether or not a passage is officially familiar in church culture or not. This is a personal guideline of mine, and it's whether or not there's a VeggieTales episode about it. that's my personal guideline. And so, check, you've probably heard this one. There is definitely a VeggieTales episode about this. Which is a great episode. But what I want you to remember in this is who Jesus is talking to and what the conversation is about. Because the lesson of the parable is important, but the context that precedes it informs us in a way that's easy to miss because of what a good parable it is. Jesus isn't just instructing children or adults on the importance of loving others. That's love your neighbor is packed into the Torah, so it's not new. information that he's giving us. He's showing the extent of God's law to a lawyer who's slowly realizing the immensity of the words he's been saying, right? In verse 30, Jesus sets the parable, he goes right into it. He sets it on what would have been a really well-known road, the road to Jericho. This road's about 17 miles long. It's full of twists, turns, great spots for ambushes. And it was such a well-known place where people were attacked that it was referred to as the Way of Blood, right? So it's a dangerous road. So just for perspective, the lawyer asks Jesus a theologically technical question about the precise definition of neighbor in an effort to shrink the population pool of people he's supposed to love, which is probably the longest sentence I've ever set up here. But he did that, right? He's trying to get like nitty-gritty with Jesus, and Jesus' response is, let me tell you a story about the Way of Blood. So, total shift. He talks about this road of blood, and right off the bat, unsurprisingly for the road of blood, the Way of Blood, someone gets stripped, beaten, and left for dead. That's Jesus' opener. That's his response to who is my neighbor. It's a little jarring of a transition, but it's the sort of thing that captures someone's attention. So Jesus continues on, and right away, a priest enters the scene. Oh, thank goodness, the good guy, the protagonist is here, right? This is a religious authority, it's a respected member of the community. Maybe Jesus is going to say that the holiest men are our neighbors. Maybe that's who we need to love, people who are holy. A priest would definitely know the Levitical law, right? He would be familiar with the law. He would be familiar with what it said. Leviticus 19:34 says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am your God." So maybe the priest will be a neighbor who fulfills God's law to a stranger. Try to put yourself in the mind of this lawyer who's figuring out where's Jesus going with this, right? But as we know, the priest keeps walking. It's unexpected. It's a little twist. And I really like what happens in commentaries at this passage. People try to figure out all sorts of things for the priest's motivation. And I was a little bit, I'll confess, I was a little bit bogged down in all of these ideas, and I was like, which one am I going to present? Maybe the priest was in a hurry. Maybe he didn't want to touch a dead body because it would make him ritualistically unclean. Maybe he was afraid that the traveler was playing possum and there was a group of guys who were going to spring up and get him. Maybe the priest thought this was God's judgment and he didn't want to interfere. The commentaries go wild on this. This is another interpretation that I really like. He didn't think any of these things because he doesn't exist, because this is a parable, right? And that's actually my favorite of all of them. He's a character in a story Jesus is telling who has no backstory. The whole point is you're supposed to say, oh, I thought a priest would stop, and the priest doesn't stop. That's the extent of all those could be reasons a real priest wouldn't stop, but it's just a character in a story. The point is, the priest is supposed to have compassion. He's supposed to be the guy who is on your team who does stop, and he doesn't. The same thing with the Levite. In verse 32, Levites are devoted to the tasks of the temple. They're the hands and feet of the temple. These are the guys who do work, right? They make things happen. Again, the Levite passes by on the other side of the road. Doesn't stop to do work today. And again, the meaning is supposed to make you say, oh, I thought he would have been someone who stopped. It's unexpected. So what's Jesus doing here? How does this answer the question of who is my neighbor? How does this help me understand who I'm supposed to love? I'm trying to shrink this population pool. Verse 33, we get a new character. We get the Samaritan. Boo, again, nobody likes Samaritans. Boo, we hate Samaritans. Instant revulsion for the Jewish people in the time for you to say the word Samaritan. They hate each other like Red Sox and Yankees fans. This is like Gryffindor and Slytherin. It's Seinfeld and Newman. Star-bellied sneeches and those without stars on thars, okay? I feel like that was everybody. I had a whole Dr. Seuss rabbit trail that we didn't have time for, so I cut. You're welcome. But the amount of sass in here was like, that's Jews and Samaritans at the time. There's disdain. So basically, they didn't get along. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Elsewhere in the gospel, in John 4:9, when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, she's shocked that Jesus is talking to her because she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. And I really like in this passage, John takes the time to say in a little parenthetical aside, it was surprising because Jews did not associate with Samaritans. John wants you to know it was weird that a Jew would talk to Samaritans. So when the Samaritan comes into our story and stops and has compassion, our lawyer, remember this is Jesus is responding to a question, who is my neighbor? Our lawyer was probably very confused, right? He didn't know what was going on at this point. The lawyer wants to know, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? And so far, Jesus has had two pinnacles of religious righteousness passed by an attack victim. And the hated, awful Samaritan, boo, we hate you, stops and shows compassion. And Jesus makes a point. He emphasizes that it wasn't just compassion, it was costly compassion. All right, so let's look at all the ways that the Samaritan gave costly compassion in this situation. First, he's moved to compassion at all. Depending on how God has equipped you to ministry, it can be hard to feel compassion in general, right? It's hard to relate to people sometimes. To get tangled up in someone else's messy life, it can be harder than just giving assistance from a removed distance. So the first thing the Samaritan's willing to do is he's willing to participate in the life of someone who was in a real bad spot. That's costly. Next, he stops his journey. Jesus makes a point in this parable to say that the Samaritan was on a journey. He had someplace to be, right? He's a busy man. He had someplace to go. So now he's changing his plans for some stranger who didn't have the common sense to travel in a group on a road called the Way of Blood. All right, think about stopping your whole business trip. You've got a schedule, you've got to catch that flight, you've got a meeting, and you have to stop and help someone who didn't have the common sense not to walk on death road alone. That's another cost. He's overlooking so many things already. In verse 34, he takes the time to bind his wounds. For a man half dead, this wouldn't be slapping on Band-Aids, right? So he's got to get further involved. He's got to get messy. They stripped him, too. He was stripped and beaten and robbed. So best case scenario, he's bleeding in his undergarments on the side of the road. And for those of you who work in medical fields, you're probably aware of the risks that open wounds represent to a first responder. So he's risking his own health at this point to help a stranger. Not to mention his food, his comfort. He puts him on his donkey, so now he's got to walk. His own security, he's at risk of being attacked. He doesn't have the maneuverability he had when he had his own donkey to escape. And finally, he promises to cover the cost of the inn. And more than that, anything that might come up, right? This is all the incidentals. Somebody opens up the mini fridge and gets that expensive water. He said he's on the hook to pay for it. It's lavish. He's agreed to pay for everything, open-ended, no budget cap. The point that Jesus is making is it's very costly, this love. It's very lavish, this love. It's not technical obedience. It's not a diminished obedience. It's not lip service. It's not fence riding or half measures. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And with that exclamation point of an ending, Jesus does something else that's easy to miss too, because of the immensity of freight that this parable is packing for us. In verse 36, he switches the question from who is my neighbor that was asked of him to who is a neighbor? Who is a neighbor to this man? Which of these three was a neighbor? You see the difference? Jesus is saying, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? No longer who is my neighbor, who do I have to love, who fits in this population pool, but now who was a neighbor of these people? Am I one who loves? No longer what do I do, but who am I? You see that switch? It's a shift from our outward actions to an internal identity. That's what it means to fulfill the law. Your internal identity is one who is oriented towards lavish love to the other. And to the lawyer's credit, he answers Jesus' question. He doesn't sulk off or run away or pout about it. So I give him credit for that. Even though, as a Jew, seeing a Samaritan as the hero would have been rough for him, he recognizes that the one who showed mercy was the neighbor. And as soon as he acknowledges that, Jesus hits him with the, go and do likewise. Don't talk about it, be about it. You want to earn eternal life? You want to know what you must do? Go be someone who shows this kind of lavish compassion as your default to everybody. And that's the end of the story. We don't know what happened to that lawyer, or how the crowd responded, or if a fist fight broke out afterwards. We have no idea what happened. The next verse, you can read in your Bibles, has Jesus on the road, and we don't hear from that lawyer again. So I think there are two things that Jesus is doing in this parable. And the first is demonstrating the degree of lavish compassion that God's law requires. This is why we teach this passage so often, and rightly so. This is why there's a VeggieTales episode about it. It's one of the best-known stories, even to people who don't read the Bible. It reminds us that we're called to love the people we like the least as much as we love our best friends, right? God's law, his plan for us, his perfect plan for us to follow in perfect obedience is to be people who love in a costly, selfless, compassionate, lavish way, to pour ourselves out like the Samaritan poured himself out. That's the first thing I think Jesus is accomplishing in this parable. The second thing I think we see here is Jesus is demonstrating that we can't fulfill God's perfect law on our own. Right? That's the point we miss without context, without the part that came before. The lawyer wanted to know what it took to get eternal life under his own steam. The first half of the gospel message is you cannot accomplish God's perfect law on your own. You and I are sinners in need of a savior. We can't earn eternal life. Period. Full stop. And until we recognize that the law isn't what saves us, until we stop trying to white-knuckle our way into heaven and open our hands, we won't be ready to receive the free gift of grace that Jesus extends to us. If working hard could get us into heaven, if we could work our way into it, I believe that there are people in this church who would make that happen, some hard workers in the church. But there's not a way for you and I to earn it. We can't earn a free gift. Paul says in Galatians 2:21 that if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. But we know the reality is we do need a savior. We are incapable of loving to the degree that the Samaritan loved. We can't accomplish this monumental task apart from the grace of God. It's an impossible task to set ourselves up against, and the purpose of the law is to remind us that. So in a few minutes, we're going to have the band come back up again. And we're going to worship together, and we're going to have a few more songs, and we're going to celebrate communion. We'll come along these two aisles here, and we'll come down the middle. If you're new here, if you've heard this 1,000 times, every week I'm like, I appreciate your patience in hearing again the right way to come take communion. We're going to come along the sides, head deck, back down the middle. If you want to hang out, just make sure people can get past you on the sides. And everyone is welcome to have communion, and we'd love for you to join us. John, the elder who you talked to earlier, or who gave announcements earlier, will be available to pray for you in the back over here, and I'll be in the back over here. One of our favorite tasks as elders and pastors and preachers is to pray with you and for you. So we'd love to pray with you. But before we finish up, I want to hit this again. I said the first part of the gospel that Jesus is hammering home to this lawyer is that you can't do it on your own. God's law says, love your neighbor as yourself. And you and I regularly and consistently fall short. And that law never changes. God's perfect plan that we were meant to follow with perfect obedience never changes. That continues to be the expectation for God's perfect plan for us. To this day, we're expected to love as lavishly as the Samaritan loved, right? That's the first half of the gospel. And the second half of the gospel message is that through Jesus, despite our failure to do what we should, despite the things we leave undone, despite the things that we do we know we shouldn't do, we can have right standing before God. But it's only in Jesus who lived the perfect life, who fulfilled the law that we couldn't fulfill. Only in Jesus, only through his birth, life, death, and resurrection, that we've been extended the free gift of God's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What we celebrate in communion is that through Jesus, you and I have been given the free gift of grace. We don't work for our righteousness. We don't earn it because we can't, but you can receive it. And whether that's the first time you've heard that or the 10,000th time you've heard that, it's just as true. Through Jesus, we have right standing before God that we could never earn on our own. And that's the good news of the gospel. Will you stand with me, please? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your son. Thank you that you meet us where we are and draw us into someplace deeper. God, pray for the humility to be challenged and grow. Ask for forgiveness for the times we've put you to the test instead of trying to learn from you. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Even if it's hard to be confronted with the reality that we can't accomplish your righteousness on our own, thank you that you made a way for us through your son. And so we claim the promise that your son gives us right standing before you. We thank you that you've bound us up in your family, that you've covered all our transgressions, and that you love us deeply. And I pray for that reality to be impressed on us in a way that's unshakable today, that comes up again and again in our minds. I pray that we are drawn closer to you. In your good name.